So then in our Confession of Faith, chapter 20, you will observe the title of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. Now that sounds like two titles, and it is two titles, because these are the two general themes that are dealt with in the chapter. Now of course the key word is liberty. It occurs there in both titles of Christian Liberty and also Liberty of Conscience. Not only does it occur in the title, it occurs in all of the four paragraphs under the title in the chapter. And not only does it occur in each of the paragraphs, but it frequently occurs in each of the paragraphs. So this is a key word, liberty. Now there are two titles because two aspects of liberty are focused upon, two aspects of liberty that Christians are interested in, that they are to be concerned about, and have a very practical bearing in their lives. There is that liberty which is in relation to God, Christian liberty as a result of Christ's work, a result of the cross, and part and parcel of the great salvation which God has obtained for his people. That salvation is liberty. Deliverance that God has brought to his people. Deliverance, liberty. It implies that before the Lord saved us, that we were in a state of bondage. And that was true. So the Lord has redeemed his people, brought them out of bondage, and has brought them into a state of Christian liberty. So it's dealing with that salvation that is in Jesus Christ, whereby he delivers us from sin and Satan and gives his people the grace and the will and the ability to obey God. That's liberty. There is also another aspect of liberty, liberty of conscience. That's liberty in relation to man, to our fellow man. The kind of liberty whereby the conscience, which is bound to God alone, is free from being bound by doctrines, man-made doctrines, and by commandments of men that are contrary to the commandments of God. That freedom whereby men cannot lord it over the conscience, liberty of conscience. Conscience can't be forced. It has to be convinced and persuaded. And it has to be guided by God's word. Christians cannot be forced to do anything that is contrary to God's word by their fellow man. So that gives them liberty of conscience. So the subject then brings us into the question not only of the great salvation that God has obtained, but also into the very sphere of Christian ethics, how a man should live in the world, how his conscience should act and behave, how he should behave in his home or in the church, and particularly in society, in the state. To what degree are we bound to obey men? What are the limits of our conduct in the world? So to what extent we're bound by man-made rules and regulations? There are different kinds and forms of liberty in the world. It's a very broad word and a lot of groups use it. A lot of areas of society bring this word freedom and liberty into their philosophy and into their ideas. So there are a lot of forms of freedom and liberty. Maybe we should just identify some of them. Whenever the Confession of Faith is speaking of Christian liberty, it's speaking of a very certain form of Christian liberty, a kind of liberty that is very specific, very detailed, much often referred to in the Word of God. We'll mention some of the other forms of liberty which are distinct from Christian liberty, although Christian liberty does sometimes impinge on those areas, those other forms of liberty. And there is, first of all, natural liberty. a freedom in nature, a freedom to choose what to eat. People have a freedom to choose, you know, what they'll drink, where they'll go, you know, whether they get up at 7 in the morning or 8 in the morning or whatever time. You know, there's this constant liberty of freedom that the body has, and even the birds of the air have liberty to some extent, liberty to fly as they please. The beasts are free to roam. And man has this natural liberty to come and go as he pleases, to choose to do what he wishes, to eat as he thinks fit. And then there is political liberty, political freedom. And the politicians will know much about that, and those who study politics at university or whatever, they will have ideas on political freedom. And that means many things. It means liberty of citizens to participate in political life, to set forth political views, to stand for political office, the liberty to have a vote, to vote for who you choose, the liberty to form political parties, the liberty to form a government on democratic principles, or other principles that society may decide. But there is this idea of political freedom. And then there is civil liberty. Civil liberty, freedom from injury or threat to our lives, safety to go about, do our job, freedom of movement, freedom to change your job, pick any job, study for any job, freedom to set forth your views, your thoughts, freedom to express yourself, your belief, and then freedom to enter into contracts, buy and sell, different aspects of civil freedom. And then there is what we may call sinful liberty, corrupt liberty, what Christians call license. And there are those libertines who want liberty to nearly do anything contrary to the ordinary norms of society and contrary to morality and contrary to God's law. Liberty to do whatever they please, whatever they think, as long as it doesn't, as they say, do anybody any harm. So there is an excessive, a very liberal view on liberty, which can lead to vast corruption and depravity. And the Bible does warn about that. And even Christians have to guard themselves against license, and not to think that their Christian liberty allows them to sin or to do anything that is wrong, contrary to God's law and word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, we're free, Peter says to the believers, as free, but not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. In other words, you know, using the liberty that you have, somehow you think that it allows you to behave in a bad way, in a malicious way, in a harmful way, in a sinful way. And Christian liberty, of course, does not allow license in that respect. It is because of license and sinful liberty that the Westminster Divines have put this chapter in the place where they have placed it in chapter 20. Because they placed it after the law of God. They did the law of God in chapter 19. Righteousness, God's righteous standard. And then they put it before religious liberty on the Sabbath day, the question of the Sabbath. So they have put this chapter strategically there in these areas. And then they go on to deal with vows and oaths in chapter 22. And the role of the civil magistrate in restraining disorder in society in chapter 23. And that's where the divines have put this question of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience in this practical area, so that we guard against antinomianism on the one hand, that is, against law, no law, the law doesn't matter, how you behave. They've placed it in here after the law and in these areas of religious worship and the order in society, the civil magistrate, and being bound by oaths and vows to others and to God. They could have placed it after justification and adoption as the great benefits of God's salvation. They could have, because Christian liberty deals with all the wonderful benefits that justification and adoption and salvation brings to us. And they could have placed it there, but they didn't. They held back until they come to this section in the Confession of Faith, which deals with practical living in the church, in society, and with regard to our fellow men, our responsibility to our fellow men, and our responsibility under the lawful government, under the civil magistrate. So it goes in there to guard us against license and that corrupt liberty that the world seeks. And then fifthly, there is spiritual liberty, or Christian liberty proper. This is the liberty that has been bought by Christ. We're talking about liberty that has been purchased by Christ. It has been conveyed to believers by the Holy Spirit. It has been revealed in the Word of God, and it is experienced by the saints. So we're talking about something heavenly, something spiritual, something that is a gift from above that belongs to this dispensation of grace and has come about through the incarnation and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and without which incarnation and death we would be in the bondage of Satan and sin, and under the bondage of death, and suffering the bondage of eternal damnation. So it's that liberty that we're speaking about. Now, the doctrine of Christian liberty is, first of all, it's a biblical subject, a major biblical subject. And by that I'm saying that it's not only in the Bible, it's not just that it's mentioned once or twice or a few times. It is a major part of Scripture. It's the substance of Scripture, really. It's the whole business of God's salvation, which the Bible's about. So it's a prominent thing in the Scriptures, because it deals with the very essence of salvation, being brought into God's kingdom of grace, this liberty, this deliverance. As you are aware, that's not just, you know, a wee obscure doctrine, one or two verses on. Every book of the Bible deals with this. The whole major essence of Scripture is given to this subject. The deliverer, the liberator Jesus Christ, and the liberty he brings sinners in his grace. So it's a very important subject. To set forth something of its importance, obviously we can't go through every book of the Bible and see where it's taught in regard to that book particularly. But if we go to the start of the Bible, and we go to the end of the Bible, you'll have an idea of how important it is, because we meet it at the start. And we meet it at the end. Genesis 3 verse 15. You'll remember that mankind had been brought into the bondage of sin by Satan. He was deceived, and he was darkened, and he was enslaved. Adam now become enslaved. and he's in the bondage of sin, and he's under the power of death. But then God comes with a gospel message. And Genesis 3 verse 15, God reveals what he will do. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So here is a promise that the great enslaver, Satan, is to be destroyed. He is to be crushed in his head. That is, all his power, all his wisdom and subtlety, all his ability as gathered up in his head is to be crushed. His life is to be crushed. His ambitions are to be crushed. His plans are to be crushed. And he is to be overthrown. He is to be destroyed so that people can be liberated, so that sinners can be delivered, so they can be brought into the realm of gospel salvation. So you have it at the very start. The enslaver promise of him being destroyed. Because men were brought into bondage at the start. The devil was the one who caused it. And God has come and said, I'm going to liberate your captives by bruising your head. That's it at the start. Then if we go to the end of the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, verse 3, we see here the completion of the redemption. It's all brought to a finality. All the saved are gathered in, the new heavens and the new earth. And there is a picture here of wonderful freedom, wonderful liberty, the liberty of the children of God. Now, the word liberty isn't used. The picture that is given to us is just what that word means. There shall be no more curse, liberty from the curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. The liberty of free access to God. His servants shall serve him. The liberty of being the servants of God. They shall see his face. That's part of this liberty. His name shall be in their foreheads. There will be no night there. They'll not be under the bondage of darkness. They don't need the candle. They're not dependent upon these things. They don't even need the light of the sun. They have this marvelous liberty in the light of God himself. And it is unending. A liberty as servants to serve God, and yet as a liberty to reign with him. Because it says, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now that's just a wonderful picture, prophetic picture, of where Christian liberty brings God's people. At the very end of the book, and all in between, is largely taken up with this theme. Another passage to show the importance of this subject is when the law of God was given, the Ten Commandments. Now, people say that if you speak about the Ten Commandments, it's legalism. But remember the preface to the Ten Commandments. Being able to keep the commandments of God, being able to be righteous, is the liberty that God brings to his people. And you remember the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So God has brought his people out of the house of bondage. And he's given to them his law, so that they will have the liberty. They have the liberty now to obey God. The liberty to do righteousness. They've been liberated to serve God. Liberated to live in the fear of God all of their lives. So God has given them this great liberty. And that preface just shows you how important this theme is. So we don't keep God's commandments in order to be liberated. You know, we all have been liberated. And by His Spirit, He increasingly gives us the grace and the desire to keep the commandments of God. So that's liberty. Liberty to serve Him all the days of our lives. Serving God is not bondage, you know. Being able to do it is perfect liberty, perfect rest, perfect freedom. It is a thing then for which Christ was incarnate, and it was why Christ died. Now it's set forth also in pictures and types in the Jewish economy. Especially one thing that shows this liberty, this Christian liberty, is the year of Jubilee. Even in the book of Leviticus, God is setting forth this idea of liberty. The year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25, verse 10, ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty. So it's not just a New Testament concept, it's the New Testament concept that had been predicted, foretold, foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And the year of Jubilee particularly sets it forth. This was the 50th year. It was a special year. Every 6 years there was a Sabbath when the land had rest. But after 49, the Jubilee, the 50th year or thereabouts, there was a special year of liberty. Whenever the trumpets, special trumpets were blown. In fact, the word Jubilee, I understand, comes from a Hebrew word which signifies a horn or a trumpet, because it proclaimed the Jubilee. It proclaimed the liberty. And it's a very important event, that Jubilee year. It's what the Bible talks about as the joyful sound, and it pictured the gospel day and what Christ would do. In that year, that special year of Jubilee, whenever the liberty was proclaimed throughout all the land, the whole land, unto all of the inhabitants, and every man could return unto his possession, and every man unto his family. If there were slaves, they could go free. They could be released. They could return. The debts were paid or forgiven and wiped out. And there was a rest in the land, a special rest, rest from labor, a year of Sabbath, a time of celebration, a time of freedom that was set forth by God. Prisoners were released. And the land lay dormant, not being cultivated, but resting for a year. And it set forth that freedom, that liberty, that rest that the gospel brings to men and will eventually bring to the whole world when all the redeemed are brought in the new heavens and in the new earth. So that trumpet that sounded, that was the joyful sound, proclaiming liberty to the captives. And you remember Isaiah, the prophet, who's always telling us about Christ, always giving us Christ-centered prophecies. And he's speaking of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 61. And the servant of the Lord is saying, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings, to preach the gospel unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. This is brought from the life and the events in Israel at the time of the Jubilee. And Messiah is predicted as announcing this, that he's the one who brings in the jubilee, he's the one who brings in the redemption, he's the one who brings in the rest, he's the one who proclaims the liberty to the enslaved, and opens the prison house and sets the prisoners free, and releases the slaves. And you remember whenever the Lord Jesus was not long starting his ministry, he went into the synagogue at Nazareth, and he opened the scripture at the book of Isaiah, and he found that scripture that we read. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he quoted from Isaiah 61, and he says, "That's me. I proclaim the jubilee. I set forth the deliverance." Because he was the one who came to do that. That's why he came. He's announcing his mission. He's announcing why he came into the world. This liberty. So that gives you an idea of how central it is in Scripture. Whenever you take Leviticus 25, Isaiah 61, and Luke chapter 4 together, it just pervades the whole of the Bible. And it's brought about by the mission of Jesus Christ. The mission of Jesus Christ was about and for Christian liberty. That salvation in Christ, that deliverance. So it's a major biblical theme. And then secondly, we could say it's a marvelous and a glorious subject. It's thrilling. It's thrilling to experience, to be part of, and to read about, and to know what there is yet to be enjoyed by the people of God. In fact, it's so marvelous and so wonderful that Paul calls it the glorious liberty. That's a wonderful name for it. It's not ordinary liberty. It's not just civil and political liberty. It's not just a bit of freedom for a few things. No, it's a glorious liberty. A liberty that came from glory. A liberty that brings to glory. It's just wonderful. The glorious liberty of the children of God, Paul says. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, if the Son shall set you at liberty," what does he say? "Then you will be free indeed." Free indeed. Not a temporary freedom. Not a limited freedom. Not a poor, weak, feeble freedom. But the freedom that the Son of God gives to you is another freedom. Free indeed. Free in truth. Free in reality. Real freedom. So it's a wonderful freedom. Marvelous. And then thirdly, this doctrine of Christian liberty is a very practical doctrine. It enters into daily Christian experience. It's something that the child of God ought to be always thinking about. Has my liberty in Christ brought me to do this? Does it allow me to do this? You know, it just comes into every aspect of your life. Liberty of conscience, Christian liberty. I mean, is it right to keep the 30-mile speed limit? As a Christian, does it matter? This comes into it, Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Every day we meet it. Every day we are dealing with it. It's very practical. It's a thing the devil attacks. It's a thing the devil wants to confound the people of God about. It's a thing that the saint must be on his guard concerning continually. This matter of his liberty in Christ. There must be carefulness then in how we understand this doctrine and how we apply it And we will be applying it very, very much in our lives. It prevents us from the sensuousness. It prevents us from living ungrateful lives to the Lord. It also prevents us going into legalism, in the other extreme, preserving the balance and the right understanding of this doctrine. Now, to see how practical it is, just to give you an idea, if you turn to Galatians chapter 5, now Paul deals with this matter very often, Christian liberty, especially in Romans and also in Galatians. And he gives fairly large chunks of scripture to this business. And they're often in the practical sections of his epistles. Now, this is just a sample in Galatians chapter 5, but it gives us a sense of the richness and depth of this subject and how biblical and practical it is. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, I draw your attention to two verses. First of all, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And then verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So you see how Paul is reminding them of their liberty, is guarding them in their liberty, is giving them direction on the practical application and understanding of their liberty. Now in the first verse there's a noun. It is the noun liberty, or freedom. Stand fast in the liberty, the freedom, wherewith Christ hath made us free. And there is that verb then as well, to make free. Christ is the one who's made us free. And he has given us this freedom, this liberty. He set us at liberty so that we can enjoy the freedom. So that's the positive part of the verse. It's all positive there. There's the liberty. There's the being set at that liberty by the grace of Christ. But there's also a negative. The opposite of being free. And you have an opposite noun there. Bondage. That's the opposite. And there is the opposite verb, entangled again, captured again, ensnared again, brought into bondage again, forgetting your Christian liberty, not understanding your Christian liberty, and being brought into a state of bondage in your mind, in your thinking, in your Christian experience. Getting all tangled up and ensnared by not understanding what you have in Jesus Christ. That's a slavery. To be in the yoke of bondage is to be the slavery again. In the Greek, the freedom comes first. Literally it is in the freedom, in the liberty with which Christ made you free. So he's really focusing on that, your liberty, in that liberty. And the child of God has to focus on that, has to know where he stands, what he has in Jesus Christ. Very practical subject. So stand in that, he says. You're going to be attacked, they're going to seek to remove you from that, but you stand in that. You will observe that there is a yoke of bondage. Don't be held fast again. Don't be entangled again by a yoke of bondage. And that's a yoke of servitude, a yoke of slavery. A yoke that joins you to the bondage. That's not Christ's yoke. Christ said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." His yoke gives us liberty and freedom. "I am meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke. You'll find rest unto your soul." That's Christian liberty. The yoke of Christ. And we're not to be entangled again with a yoke of bondage, a yoke of servitude and slavery. And Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And then in the second verse, verse 13, the noun occurs again. In fact, it occurs twice. Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. That liberty is defined here. You're not to use the liberty that you have as a license, as an occasion for the flesh, as if you have the freedom to sin, that somehow Christian liberty allows you to sin. It doesn't give you the freedom for an occasion to the flesh. But on the other hand, it does give you the liberty of service. Because he says here, but by love serve one another. So you're called on to this while you're free. You're also a slave of love, a slave whereby you serve God and you serve your brethren and sisters. It brings you into that slavery. But that slavery is liberty. Love is liberty. To love is liberty. To love Christ and to love your brethren is liberty. It's the liberty that God brings us into. So you see how there is this play on these ideas of liberty and freedom and bondage, and yet serving. You're free and yet you're serving. You're free and yet you're enslaved to the Lord and to one another. In other words, what I'm saying is, it's a very practical subject. You have to be thinking about it. You have to stand in the liberty. You have to reflect upon what you've been called on to, what it is that you have been called on to in liberty. And you have not to allow that liberty to be an occasion for license. So freedom is the very essence of being a Christian. It's the fundamental basis of all Christian living. And we couldn't possibly live right in the Christian life if we didn't have some understanding of that subject, of that theme. And then Christian liberty, especially liberty of conscience, can sometimes be a very difficult subject. We don't say that it's easy. There are areas where Christians disagree on the application of this doctrine. No difficulties really when it comes to 30 mile per hour speed limit. We know that we should keep 30 mile per hour speed limits because that's safety. Government is concerned for the safety of the citizens, and we don't have a problem keeping that speed limit. That's not a difficulty. So Christian liberty allows us to obey government and things like that, health and safety. But then there are other areas where it's difficult to know what to do. It has especially been brought out by the COVID pandemic. You know, the question of, can we be forced to wear masks in church? Can we be asked to close our churches? Be expected to close our churches for reasons of health and safety? Does government have power to actually close a church building in some cases? There are those who say yes, in certain cases even the government has power to do that. And then there are other Christians who say, well, no, under no circumstances whatsoever, even if the roof is falling down on top of people, there's no way the government can interfere to close a church. That's to do with Christ and his rule and the oversight in the church. There are difficult issues, and particularly in the pandemic, we have seen these difficulties come out. The question of vaccines, the vaccination mandate, conscientious objections, all of these things are really coming before us in these days, aren't they? So a Christian may take conscience about, I can't wear a mask in God's house. It wouldn't be right to cover my face in God's house. And then other Christians will say, well, it's health and safety, and we should really, you know, follow the advice of government and guidelines on the sands that we have, and it would be wise to wear masks. Whose conscience is right? I'm just trying to say, and it sometimes can be a difficult subject to deal with. Let's come then to the first paragraph of the chapter. I'll read it first of all. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. As also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Now, the first paragraph deals with three general areas, and I'll just outline those areas now. I'll not go any further tonight. We're dealing with three general areas. We'll go into them in more detail in the next night in our study, but just outlining them now. There are three general areas. First of all, that Christian liberty has been obtained by Christ for believers. That's the first line. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel. So this Christian liberty is the purchase of Christ. It's the cost of his blood. It was dear to obtain. And it was why he became incarnate, took flesh and blood, and why he died for us on the cross. He obtained it for us by the purchase with his blood. And he obtained it for believers, because no one else enjoys this liberty but they who are united to him by faith, who are joined to him. So that's the first area, the source of it, the cause of it, and who enjoy it? Believers. And then secondly, wherein Christian liberty consists, what are its characteristics? It consists in freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the law, being delivered from this present evil world, delivered from bondage to Satan, delivered from the dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. And it also consists in access to God, that liberty of access to God, and being able to obey him in love and out of love and not out of a slavish dread. So those are the various aspects of Christian liberty, what it means, what Christ has obtained. And then thirdly, how Christian liberty differs from that which was enjoyed by the saints in the Old Testament. How Christian liberty is different from that in the Old Dispensation. There are some differences between what believers enjoyed then from what all believers enjoy now. And the divines draw some attention to that. They say that the Old Testament saints enjoyed much that was common to believers under the gospel. They enjoyed that also under the law. But now in New Testament times, believers have been further delivered from the ceremonial law, from the yoke. There was a bondage about that until Christ should come. And also they have fuller entrance and access to the throne of grace, fuller light, fuller understanding, fuller experiences of the Holy Spirit. We're now particularly in the age of the Spirit, and the Spirit has brought much more to believers than in the old dispensation. Fuller assurance, clearer light, more communications of His grace than they did ordinarily partake of in the old dispensation before the Spirit was given in His fullness through our Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the three areas that are outlined in the first paragraph. We'll not start to speak about them tonight.